standing, turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, 5th chapter. We're continuing our reading in the 5th chapter of John. This, of course, is immediately following the healing of the lame man at Bethesda. And Jesus has been challenged, and he's asserting his godhood in this portion of Scripture. And we pick up our reading in verse 30 of John chapter 5. Hear now the inspired word of God. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we bow before you, and once again we simply ask that you'd be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, to the end, that as your word is preached, that, Father, that sinners would be converted to Jesus Christ, that your saints would be edified, your church would be built, that you would receive glory, and that the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, would be exalted. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Now, each year, Publishers Clearinghouse awards a $1 million prize to some unsuspecting person. And they make a big show coming to the person's home and surprising them at the door with the good news. However, there are also many scam artists out there. And they prey upon gullible people who are hoping to win this big prize. This has happened so often that Publishers Clearinghouse actually has a website devoted to warning prospective victims how to know if their good news is real or not. For example, if you're required to send in any money to claim your prize, it's a scam. If someone calls you on the telephone requesting personal information, it's a scam. If you're contacted via Facebook to confirm you're winning the prize, it's a scam. They don't use Facebook. In fact, if you're notified by any means in advance, it's a scam. They don't do that. Publishers Clearinghouse counts on the surprise reaction at the front door of your home. The fact is, you should always be prudent when confronted with a deal that seems too good to be true. Because usually if it seems too good to be true, it is. You know, there's an old Latin phrase that is common in contract law, caveat emptor, let the buyer beware. In other words, it is your responsibility to be fully aware of what you are buying. The Bible addresses these matters. The fact is, the Bible gives much guidance both in biblical law and in the wisdom literature. One of the major principles of biblical law is that for something to be legally binding, there should be witnesses. And on very important matters, there should be two or three witnesses. In fact, going all the way back into biblical law, Deuteronomy 17, verse 6, says this, on the evidence of two witnesses or three witnesses, he who is to die shall be put to death. He shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. It's an important matter, taking someone's life. Deuteronomy 19:15, a single witness shall not rise up against a man on any account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. And in fact, even in the New Testament, Jesus appeals to this principle in his instructions to the disciples concerning discipline in Matthew 18. He instructs a person who knows a brother to be in sin, go to him in private. And if that's not successful, in verse 16 he says, if he doesn't listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. Paul says the same thing to the Corinthians, chapter 13 of his second epistle, verse 1. He says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every fact is to be confirmed on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The reason is that we are in a covenant relationship with God and with each other. That's one reason why we stand when we receive new members and we recite our church covenant together publicly. If you're a member of this church, that means you have stood publicly in front of more than two or three witnesses, and you are legally bound to the terms of the covenant that we have. We have covenanted together. It's one reason why we baptize publicly. Your testimony is heard in front of numerous witnesses. It can be confirmed. In our text for this morning, we find Jesus appealing to witnesses to verify the claims that he has made concerning himself. Remember that Jesus is God, and yet he condescends to hold himself to the same criteria that he holds us to. Look at verse 31 of our text. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Now, Jesus is not saying that he is lying. He's appealing to the standard that God had set up concerning legally binding testimony. The matter of who Jesus is and what he came to do is too important. In fact, it is, as the last two messages we preached have been entitled, A Matter of Life and Death. And so he holds himself to the level of proof that God has established for mankind, that every fact should be confirmed by two or three witnesses. But first, what is it that Jesus is alluding to that needs confirming by witnesses? The whole first discourse of Jesus in John 5 can be divided into two parts. The first part is Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, and therefore the one and only through whom God can be known. He has made that abundantly clear throughout this entire discourse. Remember, this started after he healed the lame man on the Sabbath day. And in response to the objections of the ruling class, he said this in verse 17, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. And the Jews knew instantly that he was saying that he was equal with God. And from verses 19 to 29, Jesus expanded upon those thoughts and expounded upon his relationship with the Father. Remember, the Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. The Son does nothing other than what the Father wills Him to do. Just as the Father holds life in His hands, and life is in Him, the same is true of the Son. He is life. The Father has handed judgment over to the Son. So we see the essence of their relationship. And then we have, in verse 30, somewhat of a summary, if you will. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. Speaking as the God-man, in these verses, Jesus shows the intimacy of His relationship with the Father. What is that? He and the Father are one. The will of Jesus and the will of the Father are in no way in conflict with each other. The will of Christ is to do the will of His Father. It is this unique relationship that brings the Father to turn over judgment to the Son. This is one of those areas that you have to tread very carefully on. Because this is one of those areas that throughout the history of the Christian church, people have lapsed into heresy. But it can only be understood in terms of the Trinity and the unique person of Jesus Christ. Make mistakes there and you're going to make mistakes throughout the rest of your theology. Remember, there is only one God, but three persons. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Christ, there is one person, but two natures, one divine and one human. It is this unique quality of God that brings Jesus to earth as the Savior and the judge of humanity. Jesus is the full revelation of the Father. We read that in Hebrews chapter 1. And this bears reading again. Look at verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And now listen carefully to verse 3. And He is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He had made purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's what Jesus has been testifying to in this discourse. He is not only sent by God, but He is God, and He is the only way to God. But why should I believe what He says? Since He Himself says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. Well, He answers that in the next verse. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which He gives about me is true. Who's He referring to? Well, you know, there's some differences of opinion amongst the commentators on this. Some would say that He's referring to John the Baptist, since that's where He goes in verse 33, but I don't think so. He refers to John the Baptist in the past tense, and here He's speaking in the present. I believe He's referring to the testimony of His Father. Look at verse 37. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard His voice at any time nor seen His form. Yet you do not have His word abiding in you, for you do not believe Him who sent me. How has the Father testified of Jesus? He has given us three witnesses to verify the claims of Jesus. And Jesus is going to list all three of these. He's given John the Baptist. He's given the miracles of Jesus. And the testimony of Scripture. On the basis of those three witnesses, every fact concerning Jesus Christ is confirmed. But it's important to recognize that each of these three witnesses comes from the Father. James Montgomery Boyce, former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, sums this up this way. He says, the point of this is simply that the value of such testimony is to be traced precisely to the fact that it is the testimony of God. In other words, God the Father has not only sent God the Son, through whom he may be known, he has in addition and at the same time provided supplemental witnesses so that the people may both know, both know that he has spoken in Christ and have no excuse for neglecting to put their trust in him. This morning, we are going to look at only two of those witnesses. Next week, we will look at the third, the testimony of Scripture. This morning, we're going to look at the first witness. Look at verse 33. You have sent to John, and he testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, why do you think Jesus chose John the Baptist as his first witness? Well, simply because he was chosen by God to be the forerunner of Jesus. And this is the undisputable testimony of Scripture concerning John the Baptist. Look again at the prologue of this gospel back in John chapter 1, verse 6. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. So the apostle says very clearly, John the Baptist came to testify. He was a witness. His job was to testify concerning Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. He was to go before Christ and prepare the way for Christ. Do you remember the words of the angel of the Lord, to Zacharias prior to the birth? Luke chapter 1, verse 17, speaking about the child that Zacharias was to have. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of righteousness, of righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That was also prophesied in Malachi 4:5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. There's no question but that John the Baptist was the man God chose to testify concerning Jesus Christ. And as to his importance, listen to what Jesus said of him. In Matthew 11:11, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And again in chapter 11, verse 14, and if you are willing to accept it, these are the words of Jesus. If you're willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah who was to come. So it seems rather obvious why Jesus uses John as his first witness. He was chosen by the Father himself to fill that role. And what did he testify? What did John say? What did John come saying? Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. First step in preparation for the coming of Christ, repent. Amen. Repent. And that was his word to the people, that he was coming to prepare the way for the Christ. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. As for me, John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. See, he testifies that his ministry is only preparatory in nature. He's expecting the Messiah to come. What else did he say? In John chapter 1, he sees Jesus coming with two of his disciples. And what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God. And then again he said this in chapter 3, verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent ahead of him. And of course, what was the attitude of John the Baptist? It can be summed up in one verse. chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's the summary of the testimony of John. And verse 33 of our text, Jesus confirms that the testimony of John the Baptist is true. Now, what was the result of John's testimony? Well, verse 35 tells us a little bit something. It says, he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Notice first that Jesus says he was a lamp, that he was burning and shining. Remember, he's not the light. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus is the light, and his light is from his being, not from any other source, not any outside source. But John received the light from God, and he reflected the light given to him. A lamp does not burn from itself, but from some outside source. But he gave forth the true light in his testimony. And the religious establishment, Jesus says, they tolerated John for a while. They rejoiced. We know that the only reason they tolerated John was because of his popularity with the people. In fact, Jesus makes this very clear in Luke chapter 20, verse 3. Jesus speaking to, answering some objections from his critics, says, I'll answer your question, but first I have a question that I want you to answer. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And I love the reasoning that we get here. They reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered, we do not know where it came from. And Jesus said, well, then I'm not going to answer your question. Apologetics 101. Jesus was a presuppositionalist. I believe that in our text, where it says that they rejoiced for a while in his light, I think there's a little sarcasm in the word rejoice. You know, they even feigned adherence to John. Remember when John the Baptist came and he was baptizing people in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, we read this. But when he saw, John this is, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And though Jesus is appealing to witnesses according to the law of God, he makes it clear that his testimony did not originate in humanity. Look at verse 34. He says, the testimony which I receive is not from man. Remember his goal. What Jesus is doing in this discourse. He is showing that he is God incarnate. He's not mincing words in this discourse. He's appealing to the standard that God gave to men for reasons to believe. Notice again, he says, my testimony which I receive is not from man. But look what he says. But I say these things so that you may be saved. The Apostle Paul would later say this. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Even as Jesus is condescending to the standard of two or three witnesses, he is not doing so because he needs validation from any human source. He is doing so for the benefit of mankind. Why does he do it? So that you might believe and that you might be saved. It's the mark of his whole life. Jesus made it clear. The Lord of glory. And what did he say? I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. He laid down his life to accomplish salvation for unworthy sinners. I didn't finish that section. where Jesus said, I came into the world to, where Paul says he came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. Jesus laid down his life to accomplish salvation for unworthy sinners, just like the Apostle Paul, just like me, just like you. And so John the Baptist is the first witness that testifies to this. Second witness that Jesus alludes to are the works that he performed. Look at verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do testify about me, that the Father has sent me. Notice what Jesus says about them. That his works are even greater than the testimony of John. The testimony of John is true. It's worthy to be used to convince men of their sin and of their need for a Savior. And now Jesus points to the second witness, the miracles he does on earth. You know, it's one thing to say you can do something. It's another to actually do it. Who's the baseball player that says, it ain't bragging if you can do it? There have been many who have claimed to be the Christ, to be the Messiah, but they were all empty claims. Just think how many false prophets arose in the Old Covenant. In fact, Jesus warned that false Christ would arise even after him. Matthew 24. See to it that no one misleads you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many. You know, even Gamaliel, we read from Acts chapter 5 this morning for this reason. That was Paul's mentor, if you're not aware. Gamaliel was Paul's mentor. And he understood that words, mere words, do not rise to the level of actions. So when the council had the apostles arrested and they refused to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, we read of their account of their arrest this morning. I must point out that the apostles identified themselves as one of the witnesses to the truth of the gospel message, even in there. In fact, two witnesses. Do you remember what it was in Acts 5? Them and the Holy Spirit. But look at Gamaliel's counsel. He cites two different men who claim to be someone important. And what happened? They very quickly, they perished. And what happened to their teaching? They faded away. Obviously, they couldn't back up their claims. So his counsel was, what are we going to do with these men? Look, leave them alone. Because if they're nobody, they're too going to fade from the scene. Words don't account for much. But if they are who they say they are, you may be fighting against God. So what is Jesus saying in this discourse? Same thing he will say in a future discourse. John chapter 10, verse 37, if I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. This is such a crucial point. Jesus could stand in front of anyone and tell them, test me. Look at what I've done. In that same discourse in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. And right after that, the Jews picked up the stones and they wanted to stone him to death. And Jesus said, I showed you many good works from my Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered, for good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Notice they didn't say, oh, you didn't do any good works. They were basically admitting to his miracles. Why? Because there were too many witnesses. What are these works that Jesus is talking about? The context mandates here that he's talking about the miracles that he performs. We've already seen in this gospel that John calls them signs or symbols, and I want to bring your attention back to that. John calls pretty much all the miracles signs, symbols, for some very specific reasons. The miracles of Jesus, though they helped people in need, and though they demonstrate the love of God through his compassion, and they do, they were signs that authenticated that Jesus was the Messiah. Remember when John the Baptist was in prison? And he had sent word questioning Christ, are you the one, or do we look for someone else? In verse 2 of Matthew 11, it says, now John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ. Same words used. And what does Jesus tell the disciples of John? Go and report to John what you hear and see. Here's what he says. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. And the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, the works that Jesus did gave proof that he was the Christ, the Son of God. They were signs that attested to the veracity of his claims to be the Messiah. And even the Pharisees understood this, even though they didn't accept it. And this is shown by the visit of Nicodemus. Remember what Nicodemus said? John chapter 3. He came to Jesus by night, and what does he say? Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. Why? For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Nobody says we know. The Pharisees. The Pharisees knew that the miracles of Jesus were signs from God. And those signs indicated he was more than just an ordinary man. You know, Peter made this clear to the crowd that assembled on the day of Pentecost. Listen again to his opening words. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. God verified. He confirmed who Jesus was by miracles, signs, and wonders. And who performed these miracles? God did. And for what purpose? To attest that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God. And this is in keeping with the very purpose that John wrote his fourth gospel. And I'm going to keep bringing you back to this. I don't want you to lose sight of this. We're going to be in John for a little while, so don't lose sight. John chapter 20, verse 30. The Apostle John says, many other signs, therefore Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. We're only getting a smattering of the works of Christ. So why did he write these things down? Verse 31, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. It's the purpose of the gospel. So let me say this. If a man calls you on the telephone and says you've won the Publisher's Clearinghouse prize of $1 million, all you got to do is give him information for your bank account. Don't give it to them. It's a scam. In fact, don't give anyone your personal information over the telephone. Many people have been scammed in this way. Now, as important as it is to remember that, it's more important that you are not taken in by any charlatan claiming to be from God. False prophets date back to the ancient days, but Jesus Christ came accompanied by all the signs that prove that he is the one and only Son of God. Look at the story of his life. His whole life is one big sign that he is the Savior. But then look at his death. The grave couldn't hold him. Death had no power over him. He rose from the grave and ascended into heaven, and that fact alone should give you cause to believe on his name. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, God has given you more than enough evidence for you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You are without excuse. Amen. Repent of your sin. Follow him to life everlasting. If you are a Christian, we've spoken a great deal about the witnesses that confirmed that Jesus is the Christ this morning. There's one last item that must be addressed. Jesus gave the Great Commission to his apostles representing the entire church. And what are we called to do? We are called to make disciples of all the nations. And then just before he ascended into heaven, do you remember what he told them? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. That is our job. We are his witnesses to testify to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for what purpose? So that people would believe, and by believing, have eternal life. Is there anything more important? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and we stand in awe of you. We read these accounts of Jesus Christ and how he came attested, his life attested by the miracles that he performed. And Father, you have called us to be your witnesses. Father, I pray that you would give us the strength, the wisdom to be your witnesses, starting right here in Medford and then to the surrounding areas. And Father, we thank you then, rejoice that we can be part of worldwide evangelism as we support missionaries in Ireland and in Papua New Guinea and in Australia, in South America. We thank you for this. Keep us faithful, we would ask. Father, I would pray for anyone here today who doesn't know you, that today would be the day of salvation, Father. Take away their stony heart, that they might repent and believe. Father, I would pray for the group going out onto the street this afternoon to testify, to be witnesses to your love, your grace, your mercy. Father, I pray that you would even now begin to prepare hearts. Take away those stony hearts. Churn up the fallow ground of their hearts, Father, that as the word is preached this afternoon, that men and women would come to know Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.